I have two versions of the sermon. One is 8 pages and one is 10 pages. The difference is the size of the print. I'm finding that age and frailty is beginning to affect me, so this morning when I was reading the sermon again, even with the glasses, it was a bit wonky. So we had a reprint. The setting of today's gospel reading is from the latter end of chapter 10 of Mark's gospel. And Jesus is on the move. We enter Judea, then Transjordan, finishing in Jericho. In Transjordan, with a crowd listening, Jesus debates deftly with some Pharisees on the issue of divorce, and then when local children seek to come close to him, the disciples sternly rebuke them, and we find Jesus reacting quite strongly, making it clear that only those of us who possess the accepting, open nature of a child will enter the kingdom of God. Further on, the disciples and Jesus encounter the rich young man who wants to know how to inherit eternal life. There were exceptional qualities about this person that struck Jesus. Nevertheless, in the heel of the hunt, this is where I lose my place. Nevertheless, in the heel of the hunt, the dismayed young man rejects Jesus' invitation to give his wealth to the poor and to follow him, prompting Jesus to observe how hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. This teaching leaves the disciples perplexed and wondering out loud how anyone could ever be saved. He further frightens the disciples by forewarning them again of his impending arrest, trial, death, and resurrection. Dark days of suffering lay ahead. And then comes today's extract, followed by the account of Christ's arrival in Jericho and the commotion caused by the blind but tenacious, faithful Bartimaeus, determined not to lose his miracle. We see in today's passage that Jesus is physically and metaphorically and spiritually much further down the road than his apostles. James and John, the sons of thunder, clearly exhibit this, with forward planning on their mind, acutely spotting an opportune moment. They canter ahead of the others to have a quiet word in the ear of Jesus, securing for themselves the two most preeminent positions in Christ's future kingdom. Fools rush in where angels fear to tread. Jesus listens, then asks, "Do you not know what you are asking? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" It's good to note, though, that in their self-centered question, James and John got at least one thing right. They recognize Jesus is destined for great glory sometime, somewhere. Despite not fully understanding what Jesus meant by his question, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" the brothers instantly and unthinkingly answer, "Yes, we can." We do well to enlist the guidance of the Holy Spirit in relation to what we should pray for. It is good that some prayers that I have prayed were not answered as I wanted them to be. Fortunately, our Father protects us from ourselves. Prayers are answered. Sometimes the answer is yes. Sometimes the answer is not what we expect, so we often miss it. And other times the answer is simply no. Replying to John and James, "Yes, we can answer," Jesus prophesies. And here I went to Tyndale, the 1523, because the reading you have from the New Revised uses the term "will," and something was a at my nose, and I went through the older translations and find it's different. Tyndall, on which much of the English ones are based. "Ye shall drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I shall be baptized with," or "I shall be baptized in." The use of "shall" in this verse, as distinct from "will," is significant. "Shall" is generally used in the first person, singular or plural. But when it is used, as in this verse, in the second person, singular and plural, it implies something else. It implies a command or a promise or a threat by the speaker. We know the phrase, "You will regret that before long." While "will" can be used without changing the intended meaning, the use of "shall" is associated with formality and or seriousness, in addition to colouring and shading the meaning. So look at it again. "Ye shall drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and be baptized in the baptism that I shall be baptized in." So when Jesus tells the brothers that, and also those who are within earshot, i.e. the other apostles, Jesus is giving a word of prophecy. Hard days lie ahead. And also distinguishing this forthcoming baptism from that performed by John in the Jordan some years earlier. Jesus speaks of this baptism also in Luke. "I have a baptism to undergo, and how constrained I am until it is accomplished." He sees his forthcoming arrest, trial, torture, together with the literal overwhelming and breaking of his heart on the cosmic cross, as baptism. This baptism will be an immersion into all humanity's evil actions from Adam to the edge of doom. All humanity's sins, its deliberate inhumanities, the rancid foulness of our corruption, all disease, all suffering, and the terrors of death, so that he can redeem us and reconcile us with the Father God. We are all here eternally beholden to the suffering servanthood of Jesus. For, as we read, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Coupled with the image of baptism in our passage, there is also the image of the cup. The cup that Jesus would pray to be freed from. And the scriptures say of this cup, Psalm 75, "There is a cup in the Lord's hand with foaming wine fully mixed. From this he pours all the wicked of the earth to drink, draining it to the very dregs." Isaiah, "The cup of God's anger, the cup of reeling." Jeremiah, "The cup of the wine of God's fierce wrath." And Ezekiel, "The cup of horror and desolation." No doubt, throughout his growing up and public life, Jesus' heart skipped many a frightened beat with premonitions of this cup. The cup of horror, just deserts, lurked in the shadow of his subconscious. Solid one moment, a shadow the next. Driving him wisely to wrestle unceasingly in prayer with our all-sustaining Father. For the moment Jesus, the eternally begotten Son of God, clothed himself with our humanity, he entered into the pit of our pain, suffering, and death. But it's as well to remember that as a human being, Jesus was as yet untried and untested. And although, as we read, he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obeyed him. But there's always a fear. I always sense a fear in the life of Jesus. And I was wondering about it. What was it that Jesus feared and dreaded so much that he was driven to pray unceasingly? In Hebrews, and I'm using a variety of translations here, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. Wycliffe, instead of the supplications, says beseechings. What a lovely word. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and beseechings with loud cries. Tyndale says strong crying to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission / godliness. Why were his prayers and supplications to the Father so marked by beseeching, strong cryings, loud cries, and tears? Was it the intuitive foreboding of the horrors of Holy Week, when, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross? Was it trusting in the Father for ultimate vindication? Was it the entering into the nihilism of forsakenness? Might this have been an issue for Jesus, the man, son of humankind? It's always well to remember, Jesus was a man, and as a man, he had to act and behave. He had no magic other than what he received from the Father in prayer. He had to be us. But maybe there was a greater and more dreadful fear than the anticipation of Calvary or being forsaken by our Father that drove him to strive, wrestle, cry out, and plead. And I imagine there was, and this is what I could feel this. Yes, there was. Think of it. His fear of sinning. The fear of sinning. This man must be utterly sinless and spotless. One act of pride, one act of covetousness, murmuring, mistrust, lust, unbelief, disobedience. Because we know he was tempted in all ways as we are, and was yet without sin. But if the sinless one sins, with that one sin, Jesus' ability to be our Savior, to reconcile us to Almighty God, to secure our eternal salvation, is utterly destroyed. The pure, unblemished lamb instantly becomes impure, blemished, unworthy for sacrifice. All would be lost. Our Lord Jesus lived with that unrelenting pressure in one way or another, at one level of consciousness or another, all his human life. Hence, the necessity in life to have a life-sustaining intimacy with God. God is our hope and strength. Jesus, the eternally begotten Son, knew well the contents of this ancient accursed cup. He threw himself on the ground in Gethsemane and prayed, Abba, Tata, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And the answer was no. From his love of the Father to his love of us, Jesus did not let this cup pass from him, though the anguish and horrors of its contents so affected his metabolism that he sweat drops of blood. But in going as an obedient lamb to the slaughter of the cross, he created a new cup. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a sharing in, of, with Jesus, the suffering servant, the resurrected, ascended one, redeemer, friend, brother, whoever lives to make intercession for us? We cannot ignore so great a salvation, purchased at so great a cost to the Godhead. Salvation from sin, from meaninglessness, guilt, bondage, condemnation, death, hell, and the devil. Today's readings have much more to say than this sermonette can cover. It behoves us to deepen our relationship with the Lord. In the passages, examine the radical nature of our discipleship. What are the implications for us when we read, "He came not to be served, but to serve"? Take comfort that Jesus, our mediator and judge, triumphed as a human being through grace. The same grace is freely available to us through Jesus. Our salvation is a free gift from the Lord. Grace enables us to see and accept the gift of salvation and happy to live a life in and of service. And in conclusion, nothing in the cosmos, but God's grace and love sustains us. Especially if and when we are called to share the suffering and maybe even death for Christ's sake. Look and learn from our brothers and sisters in Syria, who because of clinging to Christ are raped, beheaded, and crucified by the dark and evil forces of hate. But these martyred church members brought to my mind a passage from the book of Revelation. They have conquered him, the devil. They have conquered him, these martyred Christians, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives, even unto death. Therefore, rejoice. The devil knows his time is short. God is love. We must never forget that. We needs must continue to entreat him in Christ for the grace to love, to plead, and intercede for those who would hate us, that they may be translated into the kingdom of unconditional love. Have confidence in God. We are the apple of his eye. Let us pray. Now unto him who is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.